Morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Fellowship. Thank you for joining us this morning. My name is Bruce. Special welcome to you if you are visiting with us this morning. We enter into the, I know you've probably been longing to hear this for a long time, the final stretch of Romans. So probably three more sermons kind of in October, and we'll come close to drawing it to a close. So this morning we find ourselves in Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 33. And in this section, as we start, there is this shift in Paul's writing as he takes kind of an autobiographical turn. It's a shift from his thinking to his living, from writing about the gospel to his life that has been shaped by the gospel. And so let's take a listen to God's word from Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 33. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room to work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Friends, let's pray together. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We do ask that your word would pierce our hearts and our minds this morning. May our lives be open before you. May you encourage us in those places where we need encouragement. May you convict us in those places we need to hear your truth. May you build us up as a body, as a church. And may this time bring you glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Growing up in South Africa, when you were applying for a job, you'd put together, you know, what we called a CV. I think it's very similar to, I think, a resume. When I came to the States, here you put together resumes. I think there's a technical difference between the two, but we, you know, we'd put together a CV, which is a curriculum vitae. For those of you who know your Latin, right, you'd know exactly what a curriculum vitae means, but it means literally the course curriculum of life, vitae, and I like that phrase. Because it gets to more than just kind of what I've done and what I've accomplished and what I've been successful in my life that I put down on my curriculum vitae. It gets to this sense of kind of the shape of a life, the flow of a life, the things that, you know, have, you know, been important in someone's life. And many of you, I'm sure, are often looking at resumes or CVs all the time, right? And one of the things you do is you look at someone's, I'm going to just go with the CV for now, you look at someone's CV and you're trying to notice key themes that emerge from that person's, from what they put down on their paper, what they've done, what is important to them, what are they good at, how will they work well together, what has shaped their life. I suppose the question for us this morning is, if you were to look back on your CV as of now, the course of your life, what themes would emerge from it? If you were to write out the plans for your future, the future course of your life, if you were to put together a kind of a future CV, the things you are planning on accomplishing and doing in your life, what themes would emerge about what is important to you, about what, you know, is determining the direction of your life, about the decisions that you are making? And then perhaps the deeper question, when your life has run its course, and you reflect back on your entire CV, the entire course of your life, what lifelong themes would emerge? What would people notice? What would you notice? What would have shaped, been the primary shaping of the course of your life? In these verses here in Romans chapter 15, we catch a glimpse of Paul's curriculum vitae. The course of his life, not his whole life, but a significant portion of his life. His letter turns from theological discussions and pastoral words to the church in Rome to what he's been doing with his life and what he plans to do next. Why this shift? Why does Paul make this shift at this point in the letter to Romans? Well, these verses and the themes in them echo, in fact, how he introduced his letter in Romans chapter 1. You know, at the beginning of the letter, there's this warm commendation to the church, and there is here as well. There's also a statement of his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles, both in Romans 1 and in these verses. There is this longing in Romans 1 to visit the church in Rome, and he returns to this longing here in chapter 15 to visit the church in Rome. There's a written prayer in Romans chapter 1, and there's a written prayer here. And so in some ways, this is a literary way in a letter to begin to wrap things up. It's a bookend. I introduced these things in Romans chapter 1, and now I'm coming back to them at the end of the letter. But this biographical turn of Paul also reveals something really important for us to notice this morning. That Paul's life matches his letter. This letter in Romans is all about the gospel. And Paul's life, we see in this biographical kind of curriculum vitae, is all about the gospel as well. There is this integrity between what he has said and written and how he is living his life. These verses show that it is the gospel that has shaped the course of his life. The same gospel he has spent 14, 15 chapters explaining what it is all about. In other words, his curriculum vitae, his CV, the course of his life is shaped by the gospel. Friends, as Christians, how deeply is the course of our life shaped by the gospel that we believe? Honestly, as kind of I look back over my CV, as I look forward to all the plans I'm making for the future, I would say it's a pretty mixed bag. There are moments or seasons where I'd say, the gospel really seems to be having an influence on Bruce's life in these places. But to be honest, that was like 25 years ago. Like when I was young and everything was exciting, and you know, I'd follow God or whatever. As time has gone by, the seasons of life where the gospel, what I believe, kind of lies dormant, a little bit of sleep, while other things are really shaping the course of my life, are really having a profound impact on my decisions and what I am doing. And this is true as I look forward to what does the future look like? How much does the gospel plans shape the plans for my life? And again, I think it's a mixed bag, and that's probably true for all of us. Friends, as we look at these verses, I don't want us to hear this morning the message, be more like Paul. Instead, I would love us to leave here with a longing for the gospel of Jesus to profoundly shape our lives. I would love us to leave here going, I really deeply want this gospel to have a far more powerful shaping influence over my life. Because then my life may look a little bit more like Paul, but most importantly, then my life will look a lot more like Jesus. And so may the course of our lives, friends, be shaped by the gospel. That's the heart message from this passage this morning. Now, this is obviously a long passage, and so instead of kind of digging into all the details of different verses, we'll be exploring more kind of a flyover, picking out the main themes that emerge from Paul's life that show a life of radical generosity. We see that located in Jerusalem, a life of sweet fellowship that's all about Rome, and a life of passion, passionate mission that's located in Spain. So three themes and three locations. Friends, we are obviously not an apostle like Paul. And so there are some unique features to his biography. But these themes remain true for all Christians, regardless of our calling and our gifting. Over the course of a gospel-shaped life, these themes will increasingly emerge: radical generosity, sweet fellowship, and passionate mission. So let's first look at radical generosity. In verses 14 through 21, Paul talks about his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles and how through Christ and through his ministry, many Gentiles have come to believe in the gospel. And in fact, it is this work that has hindered him from coming to Rome. He's been so busy with this work, ministering to the Gentiles, that he hasn't been able to make it to Rome. But now his work is complete. And so you would think that Paul would now announce to the church in Rome, "I am on my way to come to you finally after all these years." Instead, he says there is one more thing he has to do first. Verse 25, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So what's going on here? So Paul is likely in Corinth and in that region of Macedonia, and he's been urging the churches in that region to kind of raise funds, to get together a collection to send to the Christians in Rome, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, because they are poor, they are in dire financial need, they are struggling. He then says, "I'm going to personally collect all this money, this offering, and I'm going to journey to Jerusalem to hand deliver it to the believers there." But here's the thing. For Paul to take this offering and go to Jerusalem means he is making a 2,000-mile detour, right? Before trains, planes, and automobiles, right? He's going in completely the wrong direction first to get to Jerusalem before he's going to turn around and then head back to Rome and then eventually on to Spain. It makes no sense for him to deliver this offering. So why is it so important? In fact, this offering in itself on one level makes absolutely no sense at all, because Paul has been urging and these Christians in this Gentile land are giving an offering, right? First of all, for people that they never met. They've never met these Jerusalem Christians. They know nothing about them. They are 2,000 miles away. What is more, these are not wealthy churches at all. So their offering is very costly and sacrificial to them. It means they, as churches and individuals and families, are going to be hurting because of the generosity that they are providing for this church in Jerusalem. But more than this, right, it makes no sense because of the historic hostility between Gentiles and Jews. For centuries, there's been this animosity between them. And so in some ways, some commentators believe this is almost a racial reconciliation offering. This is a way for the Gentiles to, in some ways, tangibly reconcile themselves to Jewish Christians, kind of crossing over those barriers of racial animosity. But even more than this, at the moment, there is this incredible theological division going on between Gentiles and Jews. Because the Jews in Jerusalem are insisting, many of them, that Gentile new believers practice Jewish traditions and customs. And there's this great tension between them. And so it makes no sense for these Gentiles to be making such a generous offering to these Jewish Christians. And yet Paul says, because of the gospel, it makes all the sense in the world for them to be so radically generous. Listen to verse 27. He says, "For they," the Gentile Christians, "were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them," the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. "For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings." Friends, what Paul is doing here is connecting the act of material generosity to the act of spiritual generosity in the gospel. These Gentiles are pleased to do it because they know now the riches of the gospel that has so overwhelmed them, and they know that this gospel and the riches of this gospel that has turned their life upside down has come to them through the Old Testament and the Jewish people. And so in other words, they have experienced this radical generosity of the gospel and are delighted then to turn around and reflect that by giving materially in a radically generous way. Tim Keller puts it this way: "Here then is a very different motivation for helping the poor. The socialist view is that the rich owe the poor because they have so much money. In the multiculturalist view, the white owe the ethnics because they have so much power. But in the Christian view, the saved believers with any money owe those without, especially other Christians without, because of the spiritual riches they have received in the gospel. God tells us to repay our debt to him, Keller writes, by being generous to others. There is this intrinsic connection between experiencing the riches of the gospel in our own hearts and then turning around and being radically generous to others. Friends, brothers and sisters, do you know and are overwhelmed, if you are a believer here this morning, by how spiritually rich and wealthy you are today because of the radical generosity we have experienced in the gospel? Let's be reminded of just how wealthy we are. Paul shares in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where he's actually speaking about this offering to the Corinthian church. And he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus experienced not just physical poverty, but incredible anguish through his spiritual poverty, absorbing the divine wrath of God that drove him far from his Father, so that we who are utterly spiritually bankrupt because we have been so selfishly sinful could become totally spiritually wealthy. That's the great kind of gospel exchange, that Jesus became utterly spiritually bankrupt and poor so that we who are and deserve to be utterly spiritually bankrupt and poor can become so overwhelmingly and incredibly rich in the gospel, so that now we are so wealthy because we are completely and utterly forgiven of all of our sins. We are justified. We are made right with God. We are sanctified. We are loved, and we are assured of eternal glory. And that's just the start of how wealthy we are in the gospel and the riches we have experienced. And all of these riches, it's all a gift, friends. We have done nothing to earn them. We have not worked for them at all. We do not deserve them at all. But God has lavished these riches upon us by grace. He has just poured them out as a gift upon us. Do we know this grace? Do we, friends, know and are astounded by how wealthy we are this morning as Christians? And the proof of how deeply this gospel has touched our lives is shown by how generous we are to others. The proof of how deeply transformed we are by this gospel of generosity is shown practically in our lives by how radically generous we are to others. Yeah, Rebecca McLaughlin, who spent some time with us 2 weeks ago, so I'll keep the trend going of some of her stories and the conversations we had with her. She tells a story about friendship in her book tells a story about generosity on a book on friendship. And this is what she writes. She says, "When my friend Gloria was in business school, her negotiation professor set a surprising homework exercise. In the coming week, he told his students, 'I want you to make 3 totally unreasonable requests from your friends.' Right? And the purpose of this was to get them used to being turned down and rejected in negotiations. And so the idea was to come up with 3 totally unreasonable requests, make them up friends, and then practice getting rejected. So Gloria texted a friend from church and said, 'Can you give me $5,000? And instead of saying no, her friend replied, 'How soon do you need it? It will take me some time to get that much money together.' And so she's like, okay. So she reached out to another friend and she said, 'Can could me and my family come and stay with you for a month? And in your apartment?' And her friend agreed and asked for the dates. Time and again, Gloria reached out to friends in the church making unreasonable requests, and time again, she wasn't rejected. There was this incredible, radical generosity. Why? Because these were friends whose life had been shaped by the radical gospel of generosity. And the proof of that was in turning around and showing that generosity to those in need. Friends, is this shaping the course of our lives so that we too are radically generous? Or are our lives shaped by other factors, other influences, even idols that are going to move us to become more and more stingy? Maybe it is our love for money or possessions that hinders us from giving to those in need. And when we do give, we give of our leftovers, give out of our abundance in a way that doesn't really impact our lives at all. It doesn't cost us anything. Or maybe we can't let go of the material blessings and resources that we have been blessed with by God because we find our security and our safety and our control in those resources. We look to the future that seems so scary and anxious and uncertain, and so we rely on our resources to guarantee us security and safety for the future so that when others come and ask for things that detract from our material blessings, we can't give because we're too afraid of being without. Friends, what would it look like to be radically generous in a way that actually targets these idols and knocks them over? In other words, if the idol of money is what is holding us back from being radically generous, then the only way to knock that idol over is to give generously of our money to people who can never pay us back. That's going to mock the idol. It's going to undermine the idol. It's going to knock that idol over in our hearts. If it's the idol of possessions, right, that has a grip on our hearts, then what about fasting from any new purchases for 6 months? And instead taking that money that you would have spent on purchases for yourselves and buying things for other people. That is a practice of radical generosity that targets that idol of our hearts and dismantles it, knocks it over. Or maybe it is the idol of work that is preventing you from being radically generous because you have no time to open up your homes and your lives to other people because you're working so hard. So what would it look like to actually schedule in your calendar time with people in a way that makes you a little less productive at work, but it means you open up your homes, right, to hospitality of strangers. You open up your lives to those who are needy and demanding and are going to consume a lot of your energy. But in this way, it knocks over the idol of work in your hearts. Friends, and think about the plans you're making for the course of your life over the next few years or even the next few decades. Do these future plans reflect a life that is shaped by the radical generosity of the gospel? In other words, are you planning to become more and more radically generous over the next 20 years? And is that built into your future plans for your life? And this question is not just for individuals, it is for us as a church as well. Do the future plans for Grace Fellowship here reveal a church that is shaped by the radical generosity of the gospel? And so we start with one location, Jerusalem, and we see that it is the gospel that is shaping Paul and others into a life of radical generosity. And now we move on to Rome, and there we see the gospel leading Paul into a life of what I'm calling sweet fellowship. If you take a step back, it actually doesn't make any sense for Paul to have any kind of emotional attachment to these people in Rome, any kind of heart connection with these believers in Rome. He's never met them. He's never met this church in Rome. They come from a completely different background. They are mostly Gentiles in Rome, and he's raised as Jewish. And I can imagine him needing the church in Rome because they might have some money to provide him support for his mission to Spain. But in these words, and indeed in the entire letter, what we see in how Paul writes about his relationship with the church in Rome, we see this incredible deep affection he has for these people that he has never met. In Romans 1 and 11, Paul declares his longing to see this church. And then this thread is picked up now in this kind of autobiographical section. In verse 14, he gives them what I call a word hug. A word hug are words that make you feel really warm inside, right? Kind of, you know, a word of encouragement. He writes in verse 14, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another." Wouldn't you love to receive those words? I'm fully satisfied in you. I look at your life and you're full of goodness. And then in verse 23, he writes, "I have longed for many years to come to you." John Stott writes about these words. He's not exaggerating, nor is this a mere flash in the pan. It is a sustained, ardent desire over many years, which all the hindrances and frustrations have not been able to quench. It must surely come from God. This longing just to be with these believers is shaping Paul's heart and his life. And what does he hope to experience when he eventually gets there? In verse 24, we hear that he wants to enjoy their company, right? In verse 32, he reveals his hope that he's going to come and with joy be refreshed in their presence. He also invites him into the spiritual intimacy of prayer. He says, "Here are my needs. Can you join? Can you battle with me together in prayer for the things that I'm going through?" And this whole section is framed by how he addresses them in verse 14 and then in verse 30. He calls them my brothers. It's kind of short in this language for my brothers and sisters. These people whom he has never met, who don't share his culture or background, are to him dear, dear family. Friends, it makes no sense for Paul to have this heart connection to these folks. But because of the gospel that is shaping his life, this makes all the sense in the world. The gospel that shows us first how to have sweet fellowship with God that naturally then flows out into fellowship with one another. Way back when, in Romans chapter 5, right? Paul declared the beauty of this gospel when he wrote, therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Friends, Paul is saying, who were enemies with God in our sin, who are actually filled with hostility towards him, now, because of the gospel, can have peace with him. Not only the peace, but a peace that gives us full access to a heavenly and holy God, right? Full intimacy in his presence, fellowship with him. Such deep, sweet fellowship that he says in Romans 8, we can come to him like little children and we can cry out, Abba, Father, Dad. That's the kind of sweet fellowship we have because of the gospel with our heavenly Father. But Paul goes on to write that this has to then spill over into sweet fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ who have been brought into the family together, with other believers who have now, we are one body. We are one family in Christ, at peace with one another. A fellowship we see now in Paul's life and his heart for this church in Rome. A fellowship, a sweet fellowship that is always shaping the course of Paul's life. You know, I'm terrible with goodbyes. I'm warning you now, right? So when you leave, if you leave, or if I leave first, right? Just low bar for like emotional Brucey, right? I've grown up, kind of the British stiff upper lip stoic goodbye, kind of in South African culture. So every goodbye is just keep control, a couple of words, distant handshake, see you later, And that started when I was very young. I remember this one moment when I went to kind of big boys boarding school where I'd go away for 3 months, right? And my dad came up to say goodbye. I was in the dorm, 14 years old, not going to see him for 3 months. Comes up to me, and my dad's was a lovely guy. It's like, bye, Bruce. Bye, Dad. Internally I'm just a mess, right? But it's like, bye, Dad, And it's like, okay. And he turns around and he walks out. I'm like, that's how you say goodbye, right? That's the proper way to say goodbye. Whenever I think about saying goodbyes, I remember a saying that I either heard this or I read this, that someone was saying about saying goodbyes in the church. And they were saying that whenever we say goodbye in the church, no matter how long we've been there, we should be weeping. We should be in tears. Otherwise, why have we? Because they show how we have lived and how we have loved in that community. Right? And that's always challenged me, my British stiff, stoic heart, is have I so given myself to people in sweet fellowship, whether I'm there for 3 months or 30 years, that when I leave or they leave or pass away, my heart is broken? Because I'm saying goodbye to brothers and sisters. Friends, what would it look like for our church to be one where tears flow all the time as we say goodbye to folks? Because we have given of ourselves into this sweet fellowship. In one sense, in one level, it makes no sense for men and women even here at Grace Fellowship from different cultures, different biological families, different ages, different genders, to have sweet fellowship with one another. In fact, it doesn't really happen out, in the world outside where people just congregate based on like-mindedness, unless the course of our lives is shaped by a greater power, the power of the gospel that has brought us not only to sweet fellowship with our Father in heaven, but sweet fellowship with one another. What is it that hinders, friends, this gospel from shaping the course of our lives? I can just speak for myself. It's fear. Fear of being disappointed in relationships, fear of being hurt. So I stay in control and I keep people at a distance, a comfortable distance. It's also, I think, our highly individualistic view of the faith that prioritizes our vertical relationship with God and the intimacy we have with him, but kind of neglects the horizontal calling to have sweet fellowship with one another. That doesn't feel as necessary or as important to us. I think there are times in which we can overemphasize our immediate nuclear circles of biological family and tight circle. And once we get that in place, we feel like, well, we've got everything we need. I don't need any other people in my life, right? I have what I need and I'm comfortable and we go from there. And so we minimize our church family. What will it look like for this gospel of sweet fellowship to shape the course of our lives moving forward? It may mean that we turn down a job to stay in a church fellowship, right? Or it may mean we just make a commitment that as long as the Lord gives us in a particular church, we are so going to live and love that when we leave, it breaks our heart. We really grieve. Friends, is the gospel shaping the course of our lives so that we pursue and experience this sweet fellowship with the Lord and with one another? But there is something else in these verses that is really shaping the course of Paul's life, and it is mission. He is on a mission. The course of his life is utterly and totally shaped by this passionate mission. By the time Paul writes this letter, he's already accomplished so much for Jesus, right? He has suffered so much for Jesus. In fact, he brings us up in verse 17. He writes, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." I mean, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to say at the end of our course of our lives? You know, by the grace of, in Christ Jesus, then, I look back over the course of my life and I have reason to be proud of the work that I've done for God. That's a wonderful goal to pursue in our lives. But he goes on to say that Christ working through him in great power has brought Gentiles to faith from Jerusalem all the way around Illyricum. I can never pronounce that other word that begins with I, Illyricum. And one commentator wrote this about what Paul has just said. He wrote, "This is Paul's succinct and modest summary of 10 years of strenuous apostolic labor, including his 3 heroic missionary journeys." That's how he sums up the work that he has done for God. If it were me, and I'd done all that work for God, this is the point of retirement, right? This is like, man, look at all I've done. I'm going to put my feet up and just go quietly into the sunset, right? But these verses make clear that Paul's desire and determination and passion to keep going on this mission remains utterly undiminished. In verse 24, he writes, "I hope to see you in passing as I go on to Spain." And then in 28, "I will leave for Spain by way of you." So what's in Spain? Again, for me, it would be a rustic villa, right, on the countryside. That's what's in Spain, right? What is it for Paul that means he has to get to Spain? The clue's in verse 20. "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Friends, what is in Spain for Paul? Men and women who are under the reign of sin, who are far from God, who are facing the prospect of eternal judgment because of their rebellion against God, and they have never heard the name of Christ. And by name here, I think the sense here is not just like the name Jesus Christ, but all that is captured up in that name, who Jesus is and what he has done. In other words, the good news of Jesus Christ. These are men and women made in God's image, and Paul thinks about them and his heart breaks for them that no one has gone to tell them about Jesus. And so he is on this passionate mission that no matter what it takes, he is going to keep on going. He's not going to stay in Rome where he can experience the sweet fellowship. He's going to go to people who have never heard the name of Jesus. And why is Paul so passionate about this mission, friends? To the extent that he is willing to suffer so much for this mission. Because his life was transformed by the mission of someone else. Let's remember that Paul once had a very different mission that he was totally passionate about. His mission in an earlier stage of his life was hunting down, persecuting, and executing Christians in order to destroy the church. That was the mission that he was utterly passionate about. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus was on a mission to save him. He met Jesus on that road to Damascus, and instead of receiving death, he received life. Instead of condemnation, he received forgiveness. Instead of rejection, welcome. Instead of judgment, grace. He was the recipient of Christ's mission to come and save him. He writes later in another book in Philippians, he says, This, he says that Jesus Christ came into the world, right? Why? What was the mission of Jesus Christ? To save sinners. And then what does Paul say? Of whom I am the worst. Paul was a recipient of the mission of Jesus to come and save sinners, of whom he was the worst. When he was so saved from his condition by the Lord Jesus Christ, his heart burnt with the same passion to go and see others saved, to go and tell them about Jesus. That is why he is so passionate about his mission, to take the name of Jesus to Spain. Friends, what happened to Paul has happened to all of us who here this morning call ourselves Christians. Jesus came into our lives on a mission and he saved us. Perhaps not as dramatically as Paul, but friends, just as miraculously. Just as miraculously. Consider for a moment, just think back, if you're a Christian here, your conversion story. At 14, I walked out of a chapel on a Tuesday evening at St. Andrew's College in Grahamstown, South Africa, and I was a born-again child of God because someone named the name of Jesus to me in that chapel. Who named Christ to you? Who explained who Jesus was to you? Do we see this morning clearly that because of the fact that someone named Jesus to us, we now know life instead of death, forgiveness instead of condemnation, welcome instead of rejection, and grace instead of judgment? And so will the course of our lives as a response to this overflow with a passionate mission for Jesus? Like him, may we be so passionate about telling others in word and deed about Jesus, about what he has done, about how much we love him and why we love him so much. And maybe this will lead some of us to go to those who have never heard the name of Jesus. But honestly, where we live at the moment here today, there are people who don't know the name of Jesus all around us, who've never heard the name of Jesus, or they've heard a name about Jesus, but it isn't the true name of Jesus. They've heard a caricature of who Jesus is. They've heard a kind of a cultural thing about Jesus. They have no clue who Jesus is. So we don't have to go to the ends of the world to share the gospel with people who've never heard the name of Jesus. There are people right here in our neighborhoods and in our midst. But beyond just sharing the gospel and evangelism, does our CV, does our curriculum vitae reveal a life passionate about the mission of God to make all things right, to advance his kingdom, to bring heaven to earth? Are we giving our lives and our stories to be part of this greater mission, this greater story, this greater work that God is doing to redeem all of things? Or does our life and the plans we are making reveal that we really are only passionate about my own personal mission in life, my own personal goals, my own personal agenda, my own personal dreams? Are we far more passionate about our own success than the success of the kingdom of God? Are we far more passionate about our own fame than the fame of Jesus? Are we far more passionate about our own glory than the glory of our Heavenly Father? What would it look like, friends, if the future course of your life was shaped by a passion for God's mission in this world? And so what happened to Paul? Right? How does his biography end? Did he make it to Rome? He did make it to Rome, but actually, as we heard last week when Nathan came here and preached in Philippians, the way he made it to Rome was in chains as a prisoner. So some of the prayers weren't quite answered. The prayer to come to Rome was answered, but not the prayer that he would be, you know, kind of come safely to Rome. And what about Spain? Did Paul ever make it to Spain? It's like a cliffhanger, right? What happened to Paul? There's actually very little evidence that, there is a little bit of evidence that after being in prison in Rome, he was released for a season. And there's a little bit of evidence that he may, in the years kind of after that, have made it into Spain, but it's not clear. But what is clear is that we do know that Paul was rearrested. He was imprisoned again, and under the persecution of Nero, he was beheaded. The course of his life was so shaped by this gospel that it led to his martyrdom. Friends, Paul's life, as we look at his story and his autobiography, may seem so heroic and extraordinary to us. But what shaped the course of his life is exactly the same gospel that we believe here today. The gospel of Christ, where we who are poor are made rich. The gospel of Christ, for those who are far from God now have sweet fellowship with him. And the gospel that we who are lost are saved because Jesus came out and rescued us. May this same gospel that shaped Paul's curriculum vitae, that we know and believe, so shape our lives and the course of our lives that if someone ever took a look at our CV, they would see lives marked by radical generosity, sweet fellowship, and passionate mission. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do ask that you would take your words and you would sink them deeply into our hearts. I do ask that we, that I myself and we as a church would be more and more shaped by the beauty and the power and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus. For those of us this morning who feel far from you, I pray that you would draw us near, that we would be encouraged by you. I pray that even as we leave from here, your words would continue to shape the course of our lives so that we can follow your Son faithfully, see your kingdom come in this world, and that ultimately you will receive all the glory and the honor and the praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.